reflected a passage that links up with what Pastor Miller has been teaching about grace on Sundays, of course, and also about the subject of good works during the week, as well as offering a whole lot of different commands to all of us in the Christian way of life, in the church age, of course. And we might consider this almost a smorgasbord of commands to all of us and discussion of various subjects here, not only discussing the first advent of Jesus Christ, but the second advent. And that passage is Titus chapter 2. And if you would turn to that, please, this morning, we'll take a look at this chapter. Titus chapter 2. Titus occurs after the book of 2 Timothy, but most likely was written chronologically between 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. And Paul at that time, in Roman imprisonment, most scholars believe for the second time. And of course, with 2 Timothy, he in fact did not get out of prison. He was executed by the Roman Empire. And of course, as we see the books of 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy, they're known as the pastoral epistles because the primary theme of each of the books seems to be dealing with the organization and the function of the local church. And Titus is no different. We find Paul writing to Titus, and Titus was serving on the island of Crete, we find from chapter 1. And Titus was both a pastor and an apostolic assistant to Paul. And he was left on the island of Crete, in this island in the Mediterranean, to appoint other pastors and to teach Christianity there. And as we come to chapter 2, and of course we don't always look at this book. It's a short book, but it contains some very fantastic information, as do all the chapters of the Bible, of course. But as we come to chapter 2 specifically, we see Paul addressing what our general behavior should be as Christians. And he breaks believers down into different groups here according to their age and gender. And in this regard, his language is very similar to 1 and 2 Timothy, as we would expect it to be. And of course, to give you a little bit of outline for this, in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2, we see instructions for groups of believers. And in verses 11 through 15, we see the doctrinal basis for godly living. And a lot of times, Paul will give the theology or the doctrine first and then give the general behavior. But in this case, he gives a little bit reversed here. He gives the instructions for groups of believers, and then he talks about the theology, the theological basis for our godly living. And Paul emphasizes throughout 1 and 2 Timothy and also Titus the very clear concept to us that right doctrine, right theology, right thinking leads to right behavior, right conduct. And of course, this is something that is under a great deal of attack today. The two can never be separated. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is, Proverbs 23:7. So what we think determines what we are. I think P.T. was alluding to that the other night about a commercial about food. We're not what we eat. We are, in fact, what we think. So again, this is a very clear biblical doctrine, and of course, under great attack today. In our society, in our culture, even in the world of politics, we try to separate that and say it doesn't really matter what you think, just what you do. But again, the two can never be separated. Well, let's look at this, and we have, of course, this hour this morning to look at it. I hope to get through all this here and give you some insight to some of the various verses. And, of course, it's a rather short chapter here, but some very important information here. Let's start with verse 1. I'll be reading from the New American Standard, as always, but if you have other translations, we'll look at some of the things that they say at points. But notice Titus chapter 2, verse 1, please. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And here Paul starts out with a very emphatic address to Titus. The words, but as for you, simply but you in the Greek, very, very emphatic, but you, Titus. And Titus is singled out as a person who needs to teach true doctrine. And this word you, in fact, should be underlined. It's the very first word in the sentence, very, very emphatic. But you, Titus, in contrast to the false teachers in chapter 1. And you see, there is the word but here is a very major contrast. Paul is going to give his assistant here and his pastoral friend, his associate, his colleague, the instructions to teach true doctrine, and very much in contrast to the false teachers in chapter 1. And I want to give you a little bit of the background because we're simply looking at this. We're not doing a verse by verse of the whole book here. But if you would hold the place in chapter 2 and just turn back, please, to chapter 1. I want to show you this, what Paul is talking about here in chapter 1, verses 10 through 16 specifically. He has mentioned, Paul has mentioned these false teachers. They are bringing false doctrine into the various churches. And Paul has a very major concern to warn not only all believers, but Titus specifically here. And he says in Titus 1:10, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision." And of course there he's referring in a roundabout way, no pun intended, to the Jews there. I'm sorry, that just kind of, that came out. Because in the, why, I thought about that in the Greek, anyway, you know what the Greek word is, it's around something there, so anyway, cutting around, so that's why it came to my mind. Anyway, you think he'd kill me if we just kind of said, okay, let's all go out to breakfast or something, I don't know, after last night, who knows. All right, verse 11 here. "Who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain." And Paul says very strong language here. They must be silenced. They're upsetting whole families, whole churches, in fact. And notice this, "for the sake of sordid gain." And we've seen this before in 1 Peter 5, for example. Evidently, there were false teachers in the ancient world, and they would be doing these things, however it worked out, for money, for greed. And then verse 12 goes on to say, "one of themselves..." Paul notes one of the writers of ancient history here, or the ancient world, "a prophet of their own said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.'" And here he takes something from a secular writer and puts it into Scripture as inspired word. And of course, we even have that phrase in English to call someone a Cretan. But notice, he's noting the character of those who live on Crete. They had a very poor testimony, obviously. And to realize that they are, their society was infiltrated with degeneracy. Verse 13, "This testimony is true. For this cause, reprove them severely that they may be sound in the faith." And I want you to notice this word sound. We'll come back to this in a few moments here in Titus 2. But notice that word sound. And to be sound about something, we'll come back to that. I'll explain a little bit more here in a moment. Verse 14, "not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." Very strong language by the Apostle Paul. I'm sure he didn't make friends by writing these things, but to realize that he is very concerned about what is going on in the churches on Crete, and to realize that we have, again, this concept, what we think determines what we are and what we do, to realize that people may confess or profess to know God, and Paul talks about this in 2 Timothy 3, the idea that by their behavior, by their lifestyle, they do not demonstrate that they really do have at least a true relationship with God. And of course, this applies to believers. You know very well, we don't subscribe to lordship salvation. Never look at someone and say, oh, that person could never be a Christian. Paul is indeed talking about Christians who are influenced by false doctrine. And of course, when we've studied reversionism in the past, to realize that any Christian, any believer who is influenced by the evil systems of this world, the cosmic systems, and goes negative to Bible doctrine can land in reversionism, all eight stages, and even finally die the sin unto death if God determines so. So again, we have to be very careful here to realize that Paul is very concerned about the false doctrine. And then back to chapter 2 here, as we come to this, "but for you," or "but you, Titus, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." And you see, not only are the false teachers teaching this false doctrine, But because of their behavior, their life is detestable, it's ungodly. And of course, this holds true for those who follow these false teachers. And in contrast to these false teachers, Titus is to speak the truth. He is to teach sound doctrine that they may live godly lives. And then we have the things that are fitting or proper for sound doctrine. And this word sound here is very noteworthy. It's actually a Greek word meaning healthy or to be in good health. And this is related to the same word he used in 1:13 about being sound in the faith. And Paul picks up this medical metaphor, we might call it, in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus here. The idea that to have, to be influenced by true doctrine, by God's own word, means that we are sound or healthy in our spiritual life. And conversely, if we are influenced by false doctrine, we are seen as diseased or even sickly or poisoned in a sense. Sometimes this word, the opposite concept, is translated gangrene. And you know what gangrene is, the idea of a very poisonous type of infection to the body. And sometimes people even need to have amputations because of it. Well, to realize that Paul makes this medical metaphor to be healthy in doctrine, to be influenced by true doctrine, and then, of course, that leads to a godly life, as opposed to false doctrine, which makes us sick, as it were, spiritually sick. And so, again, the disease teaching of the heretics here, the false teachers, leads to endless controversy, arrogance, strife, all of these different things that Paul talks about in various passages. But as for you, Titus, speak the things, teach the things which are fitting or sound or proper for sound doctrine. By the way, this one verse here, and there are of course many other verses, knocks out the idea that people say, they've said this through the years, but doctrine doesn't matter. Bible doctrine doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you think or believe. We've had this many times in the past. People will say, perhaps you've heard this even, people will say it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as we just get along and love one another. Well, we have many commands to love one another. This is true. But to love one another apart from truth, apart from God's word, is a thought that was totally contrary to Paul. And of course, if Paul heard such a thing, he'd just turn over in his grave. Well, I can't say that, can I? No one turns over in their grave, do they? No one actually turns over in their grave. What a silly idiom we have there. But no, where's Paul? He's face to face with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5. In fact, all believers are face to face with the Lord if they have died. So true doctrine is very important. Correct thinking leads to correct behavior. And then starting in verse 2, we come to some of these categories. And we should note something here just before we get into these. I want you to realize that we have older men, older women, younger men, younger men. But to realize that Titus is the very person, the one person who is to address all of these categories. Now, the reason I point this out is something that's kind of foreign to our structure here. But if you've ever been in different churches, and I'm not trying to criticize them, but I'm just telling you, major denominations, various groups, and so forth, you have this thing called adult Sunday school. And certainly with Sunday school or prep school, as we call it here for children, that's an age-appropriate level of teaching. But have you ever been in churches and you go to these things and they have a Sunday school for every imaginable group? I mean, you know, every imaginable group. You can help me out here. I mean, you have in one room, you have the young singles. And then over here, you have the young marrieds. And then you have the young divorced people who desire to get married, can't wait to get married again. Over here you have the older divorced people who will never get married again. You have the, it's just all kinds of categories, and I've seen this before. You know, the people with an earring in the ear, that's redundant, I guess. The people with nose rings, I don't know, you know, it's whatever. But all these different groups, now you have various teachers that will try to teach that group, but I want you to realize that is not a biblical concept. We come together, as we all are this morning, we assemble together. And again, I want to emphasize this, you know, for the children, that's okay, that's age appropriate. Why are they not allowed in the major congregation? Why? Because they'll be disruptive and they need age-appropriate training. But for all of us, as believers, whether older, younger, whatever level of maturity, we are to be instructed together. And this is why Paul, of course, talks about the body coming together, the church coming together. And certainly in Hebrews 10:25, we see the idea to assemble ourselves together, not as the manner of some is. So we are to assemble ourselves together. And, of course, each of us receives teaching according to our level and our level of maturity, of course, and so on. You okay? Okay. Titus 2:2, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. And Paul begins his instructions with the older men, which refers to those men 50 and up. And as I was thinking about this, this is good news for us. We have a number of people, myself included, who turned 40 this year. So I got good news for us. We're not older men yet. We may feel old, but we're not older men yet. So there is hope for us. But at any rate, for those 50 and up, they are to be temperate, which is also used in 1 Timothy 3:2 for the pastor, actually, and refers to being free from every form of excess, passion, or rashness. They are to be dignified, which is used commonly by Paul in 1 Timothy 3:8 with the deacons. It means to be worthy of respect, honorable, noble, dignified, or serious. It is the quality of life which commands respect from other people. And younger men may get away with, shall we say, being clowns in life or being wild in life, but as we mature, we should have a more dignified or mature sense. And sensible here refers to being in self-control and having good judgment. And Paul will use this word again in verse 5 of the women and in verse 6 of the men. So again, these are common virtues that Paul will discuss with regard to various categories. So again, we are to be sensible, we are to be self-controlled, have good judgment. And then notice that these older men are to be sound or healthy again in faith, love, and perseverance. And this is the common triad, we call it, the triad of virtues, Christian virtues. For example, 1 Corinthians 13:13. But in reality, these three things remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. So we have the idea of faith, hope, and love. And here Paul uses a little bit different word. He doesn't use the word elpis for faith, for hope, but the idea of hupomone for endurance or perseverance through the circumstances of life. You see, the Greeks had two different words for patience or long-suffering. One was the idea of patience with people, makrothumia, and we can understand this with people testing, to be patient with people. But also another word, hupomone, to be patient with the circumstances, the testing, the sufferings of life. And we can certainly understand that too, because we face system testing, we face the testing of circumstances, and to realize that we are tested through so many different means. Hupomone was actually a military word for a soldier standing in battle, even though all odds were against him, to stand his ground and to resist the enemy. So again, we are to have endurance here with regard to all testing. And specifically, as Paul develops this, we're to have endurance until the rapture of the church, the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 3, older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Likewise, or in the same way, Titus was to teach the older women to have a reverent attitude. And here the word reverent only occurs here. It means what is fitting or proper for serving in the temple or being a priestess. And to realize that even in the Old Testament, there was an order of a priestess. Most of us believe we do not have a deaconess today, but there was a priestess. And it came to mean sacred, something sacred to God, and so therefore one who should be reverent and respectful in life. And Paul is not telling the older women to go into a temple and be priestesses, or to be nuns or anything like that, but that they should live their lives according to the fact that they belong to God. And they are to serve their own, not their interests, but God's interests. Remember that? We saw that last week in Matthew 16. Peter got chewed out because, why? He was serving his own interests, man's interests, not God's interests. So to be reverent means to serve God's plan, God's will. Notice this, they are also not to be malicious gossips. And all of us, of course, can have the tendency to be gossips, but for some strange women, boy, is that a Freudian slip or something? Older women, and take this with the privacy of the priesthood here, But, you know, have a much greater tendency to be busybodies and malicious gossips. Perhaps it's because they have more time in their hands or whatever. It doesn't matter. All of us can have a temptation in this area. And when we realize what is behind this word for malicious gossip here, I think it'll become a little bit clearer to us how terrible sin is. I mean, you know, in some circles, in some churches even, gossip is not seen as a sin. It's something almost celebrated in life, but to realize it, and we have realized it for many, many years, of course, gossip is a sin. But this is related to the Greek word that Paul uses here, diabolos, D-I-A-B-O-L-O-S, and I actually wrote that transliterated anyway from the Greek. But if you put the definite article here, ho diabolos, you're talking about the devil, Satan, the accuser. And this is what it means to accuse, to malign, to slander someone. Satan is, in fact, the slanderer. That is one of his names. So when Paul uses this word here, what he is saying is if we engage in gossip, maligning gossip, we are, in fact, aligning ourselves with the devil himself, with Satan. And, of course, to realize that Satan is the arch enemy of God, the very name of Satan, the word devil, tells us what he does. He slanders us, you and I as believers. He slanders us. He gossips about us. He goes up to heaven. He may be there right now. How do we know this? I don't know, from Job 1 and 2. He may be there right now. We're all in church right here, but he may be up in heaven accusing us before God even now. And to realize that as we have believed in Christ for salvation, we belong to God. And the wonderful point of it is that Christ is our defense attorney. And to realize that even though Satan may slander us before and accuse us before the court of heaven, to realize that Jesus Christ looks at us and says, he is mine, Father. He or she belongs to me. I covered them with salvation, and we'll take care of this according to a family matter. And to realize that Jesus Christ is our defense attorney, and he helps us a great deal in that way. Well, the older women are not to be also not to be enslaved or addicted to much wine. And we should note this doesn't mean to be addicted to a little bit of wine either. This is going to get a little bit touchier, but not really too bad here. We just had a party last night, a wedding party. And it's a good thing we have this here. You know, the reason I say that is because we shouldn't be addicted to anything. We shouldn't be controlled by anything else in life. We are to be controlled by God, the Holy Spirit. Well, wine was the customary beverage of the day in Palestine, much as it is for many, many years in Europe, for example. And it was a very normal thing to drink a little wine, certainly with meals and so forth. Paul even tells Timothy, Pastor Timothy, drink a little wine for thy stomach's sake, to realize that he needed that for his health. But we have to realize that we're not to be enslaved to much wine. And, of course, to realize that the Bible allows drinking but condemns drunkenness. So from last night's party, we're all very fine with that, to realize that. Some alcoholic beverages were served there. But to realize that drinking is okay, but drunkenness is condemned. Why? Because you're no longer controlled by God, the Holy Spirit, but, of course, by the spirits at that point. And so they are to avoid this. And one of the things about the ancient world that is the same today, not much changes at times, there was a lot of drinking in the ancient world, and people would actually admire other people who could, well, to use the idiom, who could hold their liquor. Those who were heavy drinkers that could hold their liquor. Well, that is something that should not be of a concern to us. And, of course, the older women here specifically are to set a different example. And then notice this. We have another part of this here, teaching what is good. All the requirements of the older women may not seem of much relation with the subject of marriage, but here we come upon the subject of marriage, and they need to teach what is good, and of course this is part of their spiritual life, and literally to teach the younger women in marriage. And the word teaching what is good here is one word in the Greek. It's only found here in the New Testament. This doesn't refer to a woman becoming a pastor teacher or formal teaching as such, but informal teaching and encouragement. And so as we find out from the next verse, they are to teach the young women, to love their husbands, to love their children. So verse 4, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. And the very purpose that Paul sets out here for older women to set the example to the young women is so that they will see what is right. And of course, here we have some phraseology starting with seven priorities. And the word here, encourage, is not the usual word for encouragement, but it means to make someone wise about something. It means to bring someone to their senses. We have a perfect English idiom, to wise up. To bring someone to their senses, to make them wise. And so these ladies, the older women, are to encourage or make wise the young women to love their husbands. And here we have more than just being a good Christian in life, we have the idea of being a good wife. And Paul is going to talk about this with a very specific reason. That is that unbelievers, non-Christians, will not slander or malign the Word of God or the Gospel. And you see, we have to realize, and this is really what's behind Paul's discussion here, our behavior, our conduct, everywhere that we go, in the business place, in the workplace, everywhere that we go, outside, to the market, wherever, we are observed by people. And as non-Christians look at us, they have a witness about Christ. And it may be good or it may be bad, but to realize that we have a very important mission in life, that is to represent Jesus Christ. And Paul speaks to them as married here, since in that culture it is usual for young women to be married. And first of all, they are to love their husbands. And of course, the wives are to love, to support, to take care of their husbands. And what's noteworthy here is that elsewhere, Paul commands, remember, the husbands, Colossians 3, Ephesians 5, to love their wives. And here he has the concept to love their husbands here. And of course, this should be something that is natural from the marriage relationship itself. But again, the reminder to the young ladies here to take care of their husbands, to love their husbands. And then we have in this verse the second command, to love their children. And you know, you have to think about this for a moment. Wouldn't that be a natural thing to do? Wouldn't that be something that you just do as virtue of being a mother? You love your child? Well, yes and no. Let's see, if we were to take a survey about spring break, how many of you were deeply in love with your children during that time? And just wait, that's a preview of summer, where you get them for 3 months maybe, and they're around the house all the time, and you may be tempted not to love them so much at certain times. But to realize that we are to love our children, of course, for the women here, the mothers specifically, to love their children. And remember, loving your child or your children is much more than just one aspect or a few aspects. It covers everything. Love covers everything from discipline and correction of children to teaching them what is right, to do the right thing in life, and to help them, to encourage them, to love them, to play with them. You know, people today have this, bad idea about love and discipline. Of course, we've talked about that before. They contrast the two. But discipline is a sign of love, but so is bringing home a toy or doing something special for your child. And to realize that if we simply did nothing but discipline or punish our children, then it would be very abusive in that regard. But we do a lot of things. We love our kids. We help them in every way, and we play with them and so forth. So again, to love our children, and specifically for the young wives here, the young women, to love their children. Verse 5, to be sensible, pure, and again, still talking about the young women here, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. And here we have the word sensible. It's the same word as in verse 2. Again, it refers to having self-control and having good judgment. We also have the word pure. She is to be pure. This is a word that Peter used in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 2. And this means to be pure or holy. This isn't talking about simple moral purity, although that's included, but the total purity of life, to have virtue, to have integrity in life. And we should realize this is not talking about being holy or pure in the sense of self-righteousness. It's not like you put on your self-righteous halo and you walk around that way. To realize that you have purity because of your integrity. And then the wife's behavior is to be pure, is to be holy, and it comes from the motivation of fear and respect for God. Third, she is to be a worker at home. And of course, this is this takes a little bit of discussion here. This is certainly something that is not held in high honor today. A lot of times women who work in the home are not treated very well or respected very well in society. But we have to realize this is God's basic area of responsibility for the women. Men and women have clearly defined roles. Remember what happened in the fall? The man was judged in a way and the woman was judged in a way. For the man, go out and by the sweat of the brow, earn a living. Well, for the woman, she's going to have desire toward her husband. She's going to have pain in childbirth. And so God has already kind of outlined that the area for the woman will be in the home or to take care of the children. And of course, women throughout history have rebelled against this. They've resented this type of thing. But to realize that God has defined the basic area of responsibility. Now, having said this, don't get too worried here. We have to realize something. We have a lot of women today who work outside of the home. They work in regular jobs. Some even have careers. And certainly because of economic conditions, that's certainly a reality and a requirement at times. So does this mean that we just throw that out, we get rid of that? No. Remember, the basic idea of marriage is what is acceptable between the man and the woman, the husband and wife. So if the husband and wife discuss this and they come to an agreement and it's okay with him, it's certainly okay for the marriage. Now, you have to evaluate it with regard to so many different things. But to realize that this doesn't condemn the woman for working outside of the home. But one thing we should recall or remember here, especially husbands, if you say it's okay for her to work outside of the home, don't get mad at her for working outside of the home. Don't come home and say, you know, the whole place is a mess. Where have you been all week? Well, you've been at work all week. But that's by mutual consent on the part of both parties. And then on the other hand, if she stays at home, if you've decided in your souls that she's going to stay at home, well, then don't resent her for being at home, because you've decided that she should be at home. And certainly that's what Paul is talking about here. So either way, just make sure it's a part of mutual respect and agreement with regard to the area of marriage. And then the sixth quality here is literally being good or kind, which is a reference to being good or kind to all the members of the household. And of course, to realize that this includes a great many people, not only the children and of course the husband, but even the slaves or household servants in the ancient world. Here, your own husband, the same verb we have in Ephesians 5:21, hupotasso. And this means to submit or subject oneself to authority. It was actually a military word, to obey the orders of a commander, and of course to subject oneself, to obey someone. We should note that we have something very, very crucial here in the grammar. We have the middle voice. We have the middle voice here, and the participle means subjecting themselves. And this tells us two things. First of all, if the middle voice, we do this from our own free will. Do you know that for every area of life, when we submit to authority, it comes from our free will. And whether it's the wife to the husband or children to parents or all of us in the nation to the government or any area of authority in life, we submit from our free will. And again, we have free will. Every command is an appeal to our will to obey something. And then secondly, we should realize that the middle voice tells us this is for our own benefit. It is to our benefit. It's to your benefit and my benefit to obey legitimate authority, to submit to authority in life. And of course, in context, for the women, the wives here, to submit to their husbands. And again, submission to authority in life is a very, very major element of the Word of God. To realize the four divine institutions, volition is number one. Volition is authority. It's authority of your soul. You have self-determination to choose in life, to choose bad or good, to choose for Christ or not for Christ, and so forth. To realize that we have a basic authority there. We also, of course, have the divine institution number two, marriage. The husband is over the wife. Because why? And any... And I know all the ladies get real nervous with that, you know, most of the time. Why? Because in any organization of two or more people, you need someone in charge, the final say, the final authority. So certainly if the husband chooses to hear the input of the wife, that's certainly acceptable. But to realize that also the husband has a final responsibility for the family decisions. And then, of course, the idea of the third divine institution, children, family, to realize that children are commanded to obey their parents. And again, this is for their benefit so that they will grow into the right kind of adult in society. And then fourth, of course, government, the fourth divine institution, we are to obey our rulers and our leaders. So Paul has a great deal to say here about the idea of authority, of course. And then the purpose, notice this, that the word of God may not be dishonored. And here we have the word slandered. It's not, we should have the right behavior in life so that the word of God is not dishonored or slandered. Why? Because other people look at us, they'll know sooner or later that we are Christians, and so therefore they will realize that we have something virtuous in life. And then in verse 6 he goes on, likewise, urge the young men, to be sensible. And finally, Paul turns his attention to the younger men. Again, we have the same word, sensible, as in verse 2. This means to be self-controlled and have good judgment. They need to be clear-headed. And certainly in the face of these false teachers, these heretics, they need to keep their wits about them, so to speak. And they, of course, need to keep their senses about them. It would seem that young men, wild and crazy as they are, would need more attention here, more commands. But perhaps this sums up the basic problem for the men in Crete. Or perhaps the problems with the other groups are just more important. At any rate, all of us should be sensible in life. And so Paul says, likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things or concerning all things. And then in the phrase concerning all things or in all things that you find in verse 7 goes with verse 6. This is the way it breaks down in the Greek text here. So verse 7 would actually say, corrected, Paul talking to Titus again, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine dignified. So again, the phrase in all things goes with verse 6, the end of all of verse 6. And Paul again turns his attention directly to Titus. Titus, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine dignified. And then he goes on in verse 8. And so Titus is to be an example, set the example for everyone. He is to be pure or uncorrupted in his doctrinal teaching. And he is to be dignified or worthy of respect, honorable. And of course, Paul goes on in verse 8, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And here again we have the word healthy or sound. Healthy in speech, the idea that we communicate true doctrine, not false doctrine. And beyond reproach means beyond any condemnation. And of course, to realize that we have this phraseology, does this mean we become perfect in life? No, none of us can become perfect. But to realize that there will be no reason, legitimate reason at least, for a false teacher to bring a charge of condemnation or reproach against Titus. And then the opponent here is not a reference to Satan, but actually any false teacher who is opposing Titus at any given moment or any of the other apostles or teachers. Hopefully the doctrine and behavior of Titus will be so consistent, so true, that no one would bring a charge against him, and hopefully it will bring a point of shame to these false teachers. They will be so impressed by his behavior that they will come to repentance toward Christ. And then also notice this, people will attack you at times, they will oppose you, but does this mean that we're to stop teaching the truth? No, absolutely not. Is it easy? No, not at all. But we must always communicate the truth and, again, have our behavior in such a way that no one will bring reproach against us. And then in verses 9 through 10, Paul continues with his exhortation to Titus. Titus must also teach the slaves correct behavior. And remember, there was a great deal of slavery in the ancient world. We find that very repugnant, of course. We fought a civil war to end slavery. But to realize that the Roman Empire had hundreds of thousands of slaves, and many of them served in very responsible positions. They would serve in the household. They would serve as teachers for the Roman children. And many of the slaves, in fact, were Greeks who had been brought in. They would teach all of the things of science and math and art and drama to the children of the Romans. And, of course, the slaves were a major part of the church, and so they need some exhortation here. He says in verse 9, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. And here the word bond slave is simply the usual word for slave, doulos, the idea that these are slaves. And to realize, again, they had a major responsibility in the households of the day. Here we have, again, hupotasso, they are to be obedient. From their free will, they are to obey their masters. And this is dedicated to anyone who will go back to work tomorrow and say, my boss is a slave driver. Well, this is for you. This is for all of us, actually. Because, yes, bosses are slave drivers at times. And so as employees, we are to still heed the warning here. We are to be subject or obedient to our masters in everything. And again, this is to the benefit of those who are slaves or employees. It's to our benefit to obey legitimate authority in life. And here Paul is addressing slaves who are Christians. And we don't know if their masters are Christians, but in other places we find that. So again, we're not to be argumentative, we're not to be troublemakers, but to be obedient to our masters in everything. And then in verse 10 he goes on, not pilfering, but showing all good faith that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. And you see many times, just as employees today, slaves were entrusted with the household finances. Perhaps they would be the ones who were responsible to go to the marketplace and buy the goods for the home. Sometimes they would keep track of the family finances. And so, of course, Paul tells them they must have integrity in the handling of money. This is a major issue in life. They should not steal. They should not pilfer. And, of course, this is one of the major problems in business today. I noticed an article a couple weeks ago, too, about businesses and the billions of dollars that they lose to shoplifting, stealing, pilfering, and so forth, and much of it done by their own employees. And, of course, employers today are just desperate to find people who are honest, basically honest in life, someone that you can trust with taking care of the affairs of the business and especially the money. We should note the word adorn here. This is very crucial. You ladies will enjoy this one. This is the verb cosmeo, to put on cosmetics, to make attractive, to put in order. And he says here now, talking to the slaves, but showing all good faith that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. And you see, it's the word that we get from which we get cosmetics. And all of you look very nice this morning. We are grateful for that. You've heard a great deal of discussion in the past. Pastor Miller's views have been very, very clear on this issue, so I need not go into that. But to realize, Paul uses not the idea of makeup here or cosmetics for the face, but he says to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And what it is very interesting here. By our correct Christian behavior, we, in a sense, adorn or make attractive the gospel to those around us. We adorn it. We make it attractive to the unbeliever around us. And so it is appealing to the fallen world around us. We demonstrate God's plan of grace is greater than Satan's plan. And again, by seeing our correct behavior, and if the unbelieving slave master, the owner, is able to see that the Christian slave is performing in an honorable way with dignity and integrity and being subjected to him in every way to obey him, he is going to be very impressed with that. And to realize that might lead to that owner's salvation or that slave master's salvation. And then we have the words, the doctrine of God our Savior. This is very, very emphatic. We could even underline it. It's very, very emphatic. We are here to represent God. We are to demonstrate his plan. We are to adorn the doctrine, the gospel of God our Savior in every respect. We even had that we had those words in the song this morning, didn't we? God our Savior. And we are talking about specifically Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. And then in verses 11 through 15, we get to the theological basis for our correct Christian behavior. Again, right doctrine leads to right behavior. The two of them can never be separated. And Paul picks up his concern for the unbeliever here in the previous section, and he wants to expand upon that. He wants to talk about God's grace and God's salvation. And so he talks about it here in verses 11 through 15. And he says in verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And the word for here explains why we should live a holy life. The very fact that the gospel will not be maligned and we can serve others will be a witness to unbelievers around us. And I should note for you here, the New American Standard has, if you have that, has the correct understanding or translation of the verse. If you have a King James, or there might be a few of you, or NIV, New International Version, it is incorrect here. They have given the idea that grace has appeared to all men, but it is correct in the New American Standard. The grace of God has appeared. And when did it appear? at the cross, the first advent of Jesus Christ, the grace of God appeared, the very appearance or manifestation of God in His glory, the Word incarnate, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, and He came to this earth, and of course He died on the cross for our sins. And this is everything that we've been talking about with the idea of grace, the concept that all that God is free to do for us based on the cross, the very fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that grace has appeared. Grace exists in the Old Testament, as we talked about Monday night, but to realize that grace was manifested in the fullest way in the person of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ appeared, God has demonstrated His great grace to us and the human race. And of course, it goes on to say, bringing salvation to all men. Now here we need to expand upon this a little bit also. The idea, of course, that salvation is found in our Savior, that is Jesus Christ, but to all men. Now, we have to be careful here. Does that mean everyone is saved? You know, that's not going to be true. That just simply doesn't happen. But what is the concept here? Salvation is available to all men. The idea that Jesus Christ has come, Acts 4:12, there is no other Savior in the world. There is salvation in no other person. And so salvation has come with the person of Jesus Christ. And of course, why are not all saved? Because they reject, they disbelieve, they do not believe in Christ as Savior. And so, of course, God has determined their destiny in the eternal lake of fire. But to realize that the Savior has appeared, and there is no excuse for anybody missing out on salvation. Remember, man has free will, and if he chooses to reject salvation, well, then he is left on his own at that point. And as we find out in Revelation 20, the unbeliever will be judged according to his works at that point. They've rejected Christ, and there is nothing else for them. And of course, Jesus Christ is our Savior, and he has brought salvation to the entire human race, and it is simply ours by trusting Christ for salvation. This idea is also found in 1 Timothy 2:4. God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And also 1 Timothy 4:10, Jesus Christ is the Savior of the entire world, but especially of believers. Now again, this is not universalism, the idea that all men are saved. That is not true. That is biblically incorrect. Not everyone is saved, but the idea that salvation is available to everyone, and again, only those who believe take advantage of that, have the benefit of that. Then he goes on in verse 12, instructing us to deny the ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And here Paul goes on. On the negative side, we are to deny ungodliness and worldly desires or lust. And again, we'll see this in verse 14. Christ has redeemed us from lawless deeds. And on the positive side, we are to live sensibly, the same word we've had already. We're to exercise good control, good judgment. And then also we have these virtues to live righteously, sensibly, and godly. And to realize that these were virtues used in Platonic Stoicism of all things. But Paul has given them the true Christian virtue here, the idea that these are things that we should practice. And then he goes on, he says, in the present age, literally the now age, you've heard of the new age, right? Who hasn't heard of the new age? We don't practice new age here. I noticed something in the back room there for a moment. We don't practice New Age stuff at all here. But to realize what we have here is literally the now age. And this is a legitimate concept in the Bible. Actually, everything after the first advent, when Jesus Christ came to this earth, everything from here onward is called the present age, the now age. Now, it may be divided, obviously, into church age, other dispensations, tribulation, millennium, and so forth. But to realize that Paul kind of distinguishes the idea of now, this time, and then eternity. And we find that made very clear for us in 2 Peter 3:18, the idea of now and to eternity. So in essence, anything after the cross is the now age, the present age here. And then, of course, why is that? Because Jesus Christ won the victory on the cross and everything else is just the final mop-up of history. We still have at least 1,007 years to go if the rapture occurred right now. So why are people talking about the end of the world? Well, it doesn't happen. You know, if the rapture occurred right this second, we would have still the 7 years of the tribulation plus 1,000 years of the millennium. So anybody who says the world's going to end in 2004, like the fool in the paper the other week, it's not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. So I can be very dogmatic about that, of course, and that's the way it goes. God said it, I believe, and that settles it, right? So, well, at any rate, that's another subject, Monday night. But we do get into this subject here a little bit, you see, because the first Advent motivates us, and the second Advent motivates us to realize that we have the idea of living righteously, anticipating that Christ will come. And this is what Paul says in the next verse, verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And you see, we are to live sensibly and righteously before God, but also we are to be expecting someone to come for us. That is Jesus Christ, who is going to come at the rapture of the church, and he is going to deliver the church. We have a verb here which means to expect, to look for, to await with eager anticipation. And to realize, again, the first century believers looked for the return of the Lord. Now, the fact that it hasn't happened for 1900 years really is a difficult issue for some, but it really isn't. To realize that God is waiting. He is waiting for mankind to repent. He's giving us every gracious moment. And so, again, we have ideas of delay mentioned by our Lord in the Gospels. But to realize that we are heavenly people, Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. We are looking for our Savior to come from heaven. He notices, he calls this the blessed hope. Does this sound like the tribulation to you? I don't think so. Paul and Peter and James and John, they never talk about the tribulation as something that will happen to us as church age believers. It simply will not happen. The tribulation is not a blessed hope. That is 7 years of intense distress upon this earth. But to realize that we have the blessed hope, something that brings happiness to us, and also the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And we should note here a couple things. To realize that he talks about the appearance of glory, to realize that at the first Advent, Jesus Christ brought what? Grace. He brought grace. He brought salvation. The grace of God, Paul just said that, the grace of God has appeared, aorist tense, bringing salvation to all men. So he brought grace, but what's he going to bring the second time? Glory. His glory. He's going to come back as the reigning king, and he's going to destroy his enemies. And notice also here, the hope itself and the appearance of the glory are defined as a person. This is not an event. We talk about the rapture of the church, and this is true. That's a true concept. But to realize that this is the appearance of a person, we look for our Savior from heaven. We will be reunited, or in this case, united with our Lord, and we've never seen him. Now, for the first century apostles and disciples, they had seen him. But to realize that we will see our Savior face to face. And also, we should notice also that this phrase, our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, there's been some debate. And if you have a certain translation, you might notice this here. This refers to one person, not two. This is important because the King James Version, the 1611 one, mistranslated this to give the idea that we're talking about two persons here, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But this affirms the deity of Jesus Christ, something that we see all throughout the Bible. But Jesus Christ is God and Savior. And of course we know that he's God, he is deity, and he's also our Savior. And this confirms it. We know this by a grammatical rule here, the Granville-Sharp rule. And you know something, every translation recognizes this except the King James, but the New King James corrected that. They have it correctly translated. And even the dreaded, shall I say, Living Bible. Almost hurts to say it because it's not alive, it's not living, it's a paraphrase that is so grotesque in places that it actually distorts the meaning of the Bible 180 degrees out. But even the Living Bible, as I checked out, affirms the deity of Jesus Christ in this verse. You know the one translation that doesn't all the way through? Some of you know this. If you ever see someone want to give you this, refuse it. The New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Refuse it. Don't accept it. Turn them back at the door. Get rid of them somehow. Don't take that version because everything else is just so messed up in it. But they deny the deity of Jesus Christ all the way through their translation. So Paul says, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Then in verse 14 he says, "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." And we should note here we have different words for the idea of redeem, but what we have here is to buy a slave and set that slave free. We've been redeemed by God, specifically by Jesus Christ, but that doesn't mean we serve ourselves. We are to serve God. We are free to serve Him. Not free to do as we please, but free to serve God. And notice here, we are free from every lawless deed. That is, we're free from having to serve our old sin nature. You and I don't have to listen to our sin nature. Now, we sin. We'll continue to sin throughout this entire life. But to realize, as Paul says, we don't have to let sin, the sin nature, rule in our lives. We can say no to that ugly beast inside of us and obey God's law. And, of course, to redeem here brings up, we'll just cover this very briefly here. This is kind of a review of some of the basics. But the idea of redeem brings up the idea of the barrier. Remember, man is separated from God by a barrier of at least six things. And what are those six things? We have sin. We have the penalty of sin. We have the character of God. And we have man's unrighteousness, his minus R. The idea that we have self-righteousness is not enough to get us into heaven, of course. We have to be as good as God is by His righteousness. We also have the problem of physical birth. And then also we have position in Adam. And this is part of basics, and just to review this, but sin is a problem, of course. We have sin, and Christ has taken away the problem of sin. Why? By redemption. He bore our sins in His body on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. The penalty of sin, the very fact that God said, if you sin, you will die. And so Christ has taken that away by expiation. He died for our sins. And, of course, the character of God, the very fact that God is absolute righteousness, and to realize that He can have absolutely no relationship, no fellowship with anything less than His righteousness. Well, God has solved that problem with Christ. The character of God, Christ is in fact God, as we just saw, and He died for our sins on the cross. He was sinless. He was perfect. And so because He is God, because He is a perfect man, He satisfied the character of God, dying for our sins. We also have the problem of man's negative righteousness or minus righteousness. This has been solved by Christ also. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might become what? The righteousness of God in Him. God imputes to us His righteousness and also the righteousness of Christ. God looks at His righteousness in us and says, you are stamped with approval. You are justified. Physical birth is taken care of by Christ by what? The fact of regeneration. The new birth, the birth from above. You must be born again, as Jesus says in John chapter 3. So that's taken care of. And then finally, position in Adam is replaced by our position in Christ. And this is, of course, 1 Corinthians 15. We are a new man in Christ. And the idea, of course, that the old position in Adam is taken away. We are new creatures in Christ, also 2 Corinthians 5. So the barrier has been removed, and Christ has redeemed us from every lawless deed, from all sins, and purified for Himself. Remember last week in Matthew 16, Christ says, I will build my church. Well, this is another part of that. He is purifying for Himself a church, a people for His own possession. We belong to Christ, zealous for good deeds. And what have we talked about during the week? Ephesians 2:10. The idea, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. To realize that Paul was not opposed to good works at all, he just realized that good works or production, the Christian life, was the result of our salvation and of God's grace. It is the result of God's power in our lives. It is not something we do for salvation. It's not something we work up. It comes as a natural result from our godly life. And again, to realize that Paul has talked about this, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. And then finally, in verse 15, Titus is reminded, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. very emphatic here. Titus, as a pastor and who is teaching other pastors on the island of Crete, is to teach these things, speak them, exhort, and even reprove or rebuke people with all authority. Let no one disregard you, to realize that pastors have a very serious responsibility. Sometimes people get very upset because they have to speak the truth, they have to rebuke people, but to realize that Paul is concerned about the purity of the church for Christ himself, and of course part of that purity is in fact true doctrine. And of course one of the doctrines that would be very appropriate at this time is the deity of Jesus Christ. That has been mentioned in this passage, but we simply don't have the time for that this morning. But to realize that this passage demonstrates that Jesus Christ is God, and he certainly is our Savior, and we look for him from heaven, to realize that he has saved us at the first advent, and he's coming back to save us again. What a wonderful day that will be, in fact, when he does come back. Let us pray, and you'll be dismissed. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the time together in your word this morning. We thank you for all the wonderful things that we can realize about your plan and what Jesus Christ has done personally for us, to realize that he has saved us from our lawless deeds and our sins, and even more so that we can look forward to his return to rapture the church. We thank you for these things. Help us to put into action, to live these things out, as Paul has discussed. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.